So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, our text is verse 8, but I'll read from verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Amen. We'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to each of our hearts today. So you recall yesterday was Remembrance Day or Armistice Day, the 11th of the 11th, where people around the world pause to remember those who died in war. And many people would go to memorials or cenotaphs as people did here in Australia. And many of these cenotaphs or memorials, they have these set up and they have an inscription or an epitaph to sum up what the purpose of this is. And it's a memorial. And some of them will have the words, the glorious dead. The glorious dead. Some might have lest we forget, but some of them have these words, the glorious dead. And you think, well, you know, these people died in war. Why does that make them glorious? Is there really glory in that? War's a horrible thing. It's glorious because of the reason that they gave their lives. It's a glorious thing. It's proper for us to highly esteem those who made the ultimate sacrifice, giving their lives for our sakes as the glorious dead. Their deaths were not in vain, and so we should honour and respect them. I think it was very sad to see some of those memorials being defaced by these socialists and Islamists and Palestinian supporters, even in Australia yesterday. It's an awful thing, and it's a sign of the times and a sign of the state of our nation, but we should honour them as the glorious dead. But we think of this word glory and glorious today and how it's used. We don't probably use it a real lot in common speech in 2023. I think the most time you'll hear it used is in relation to sports. So someone will talk about, oh, they're going for Olympic glory. They're going for glory. And so a lot of the times you'll hear it in relation to sporting glory and different things like that. What are they talking about? They're talking about honour and that sort of thing. But really, what is glory? And what is it to be glorious, especially when we think of it in a scriptural context? Well, glory in scripture denotes honour, majesty, splendour, wealth, and all those things related to it. In reference to God, it can refer to his glorious moral attributes and infinite perfections, the glory of God. Glory also refers to the bliss of heaven. And so when we die, we go where? We go to glory. So you see, it's used of man, it's used of God, it's used of things, and so on. Now, glory is translated from the Hebrew kabod and the Greek doxa. And so you think of, say, a doxology. Doxology is a glory saying. And that's what it comes from, that Greek word doxa for glory. Now, God has bestowed glory upon the created realm. So don't think, oh, it's just God who has glory and nothing else. No, there's glory in the creation. Of course, the angels are very glorious beings. You know, they're majestic beings and great glory surrounding the angels, especially some of those special angels like the seraphim and the cherubim. What glorious creatures are they? The heavenly bodies, the stars and the planets and are glorious objects. And you look at the stars at night and you just think, that's it. What a glorious thing. And especially when you understand the immensity of the universe and how we can only see a portion of the stars, and each one of those stars is like a sun. And you think of the glory of the heavens. It mentions a bit of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It talks about comparative glories. I'll just read some of these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40 to 42. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And he's using that analogy. There's different glories of the heavenly bodies. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. He's talking about the glory of the resurrection body. But the point is, he's talking about there's glory in these heavenly bodies. The terrestrial creation is glorious. So you think about just the things on earth. And this is a cursed earth. You know, Adam brought the curse upon the world, but there's such beauty in the creation. And this is what people enjoy. You go out to, say, a national park, or you go to the coast and you look at the beach and you think, this is just glorious. And so there's great glory in the creation. And man, humanity, has been crowned with glory and honor. We read that earlier in Psalm 8. For thou hast made him, God has made man, a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. So man has been crowned with glory and honor. Well, how did that happen? God made man in his image and his likeness. Different to any of the other creation, the animals were not created in God's image and likeness. He didn't breathe into them the breath of life that he did into man. No, God has that special privilege, and he's been crowned with that. But this glory has been marred by sin. And you think of Adam's first glory and how he marred that by rebelling against God and bringing sin upon himself and the creation. But all the glory found in the creation is intended to point us to the glory of the God who created it. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So what's that mean? We look at the heavens, whether it's in the day or in the night, and it's testifying something to us. It's saying, God is glorious. The one who made this is glorious. And it says, "And the firmament showeth his handiwork." So this is what the purpose of the creation is, to point us to its creator. I was driving home the other day after the rain, and there was a magnificent rainbow. It was a double rainbow filling the sky. And I thought, that's a glorious thing. You know, when you see a vivid rainbow like that, you think, that's glorious. But, you know, what are we supposed to do after we think, oh, that's glorious? We just leave it at that and think, you know, creation's wonderful. No, we're supposed to say, but the God who made that is glorious. What a wonderful thing that God didn't have to put all this, he didn't have to create colour and all these. He could have made a black and white universe, couldn't he? But this is our God, and the kindness and the creativity of our God. He made the rainbow, and then it causes us to think of Genesis chapter 9 and the covenant God made with Noah. And he set his bow in the cloud as a sign, a token of that covenant, that he would not flood the earth again. And that covenant still stands. You see, the glory of the creation should point us to glorify God. But what happens? Idolatrous man has rather chosen to glorify the creature instead of the creator. So sad. Romans 1 speaks about this. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What's that mean? It means someone can't say, "Well, I didn't know there was a God." Can you see the creation? Yes. Then you are without excuse, because creation demands a creator, and the invisible God is seen through the things that he has made. It continues, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And it says, "Then changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." What he's saying there, God made all these glorious things, and what does man do? Man worships the things instead of the God who made these things. How absurd is that? And they're still doing today. You say, well, that's the people in the jungles and they're worshipping the sun and the moon. People in Australia today are worshipping the creation, not the creator. It might be the technology, it might be themselves, it might be the celebrities, but they're worshipping everything but the one they should be worshipping, which is God. And they're giving glory to the creation instead of God. So we're thinking about this, these words for glory, that Greek word doxa. Another word that is associated with God's glory is Shekinah. You might have heard the Shekinah glory. It literally means residence. Now that word Shekinah, that Hebrew word, is not found in the Bible. But it was used by the Jews to express the visible majesty of the divine presence, especially when dwelling between the cherubim on the mercy seat of the temple. And said, you know, God's ordained there'd be a tabernacle or temple built, and in the most holy place, that's where the presence of God would dwell, between the two golden cherubim which covered the ark and the mercy seat, and God's presence was right there, and that was called, they called that the Shekinah. Now, on a couple of occasions, that glory was revealed at the dedication of the tabernacle and the dedication of the temple. Exodus 40, 1 Kings chapter 8, it talks about a cloud that covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so what's that? It's that Shekinah glory, that visible glory of God filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. Now, God's glory is so great that mortal man cannot behold it without being destroyed. I mean, if you tried just looking at the sun, and you don't want to do this, but if you just try looking at the sun with the naked eye, you'd go blind, wouldn't you? The glory of God, who made the sun, is infinitely greater than the sun. And if you were to, if just you or I in our mortal bodies were to stand before and look God in the face, we'd just evaporate, we'd disintegrate, because his glory is just too great for a mortal being to behold. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, it says, talking about God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. No God has seen him. His light is too brilliant and great, and that glory is too great, and you can't see him. Also, John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. And now when you go back to, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 33, Moses put a request in to God. He said, God, show me thy glory. I mean, you know, that's it sort of shows Moses' desire, and that's a good desire. I want to experience the fullness of God to the fullest degree. And he says, show me thy glory. Well, God said he would allow his goodness to pass before him. But he went on to say, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. He had to really just explain to Moses, do you realize if you were to behold my glory, you would just die? But anyway, God set it up so that he would pass by him and he would shield him in this in a rock there. He would allow his glory to pass by and he would cover him with his hand while he passed by. And he said, I will take away my hand and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. That's in Exodus 33. So you see this, he allowed him to not see the fullness of his glory, but just the back parts. All right, so what's the whole point here? Why is it important for us to understand God's glory? Well, it's vital. It's our eternal existence depends on it. If we are to have eternal life in heaven, we must be able to enter into God's glorious presence, because that's where eternal life is. It's with God. It's in his presence. It's not independent of God. And so we have to be able to dwell in that presence and that glory of God. And to be denied entering into God's glory is to be cast into eternal hell. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, it says of these people, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What's hell? It's being separated from God's presence and separated from his glory. So we need to find a way that we can be joined to God's glory and be able to enter into it. Well, the problem is we have all fallen short of God's glory through sin. Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Paul could have said there, yeah, we've all sinned and we've come short of the perfection of God. We've come short of the righteousness of God, which is both true. But he said, we've come short of the glory of God, because within that glory is his perfection, is his righteousness. And everything glorious and great about God is in that term glory. And we've come short of it. We've fallen short of his mark. That's because of sin. So our greatest need is to find a way to attain to God's glory and eternal life in him. This is a great need of humanity. This is the first thing that every human being should be looking at what they need to do. I need to find a way to get right with God. How many people are doing that? No one. They're just doing everything else. They're just wasting all their time on the vain things of this world, whether it's sport, whether it's all this entertainment, and they're frittering away their lives. And then they get to the day of judgment. You know what? I failed to get ready for this day. And the devil knows exactly what he's doing. And people just not thinking about their souls. what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, we were created to give glory to God. Therefore, our chief aim ought to be to discover how we may do that. That's the reason you were created. Again, most people don't know why they're even here in this world, what their purpose is. Well, you know, I'm just going to try and live a good life, try and provide for my family, and, you know, try not to hurt anyone too much. No, your purpose is to glorify your Creator. And that's what we should be aiming to discover and to achieve. Now, furthermore, God is highly jealous of his glory. It is idolatry to fail to render glory unto him or to give glory to anything or anyone or anything else. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. When God sees humans worshipping anything but God, that's an affront to him. He doesn't just shrug. He doesn't just wink at it. He says, you are committing idolatry against me. You're violating what I've commanded you to do, which is to worship me alone. And you must give account for that. It's a serious thing. All right. And so that brings us to our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lord of glory. What a title. The word for Lord is Kurios. It means master and Lord. And we've looked a little bit at this when we looked at, in the Old Testament, at the title Adonai. Adonai is Lord, and it's translated as Lord. When Old Testament texts with Adonai are in the New Testament, it's translated as Lord, Kurios, Lord. But also Jehovah, all capitals Lord in the Old Testament. When it's quoted in the New Testament, it's also Kurios, which is Lord. So you see how it translates and is carried over to the New Testament. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious, but more than that, he is the Lord of glory. And I don't think we can really grasp the depth of this title, but this is why I'm talking about the glory of God and the greatness of God, because Jesus is the Lord of glory. All glory in the universe finds its source in him. He is the chief, the head of all glory. Every other glory is subordinate to his. It all goes back to him. He is at the head. He is the Lord of glory. And so we look at this title under 3 points. First of all, Jesus is the Lord of glory in his eternal generation. Christ, as the eternal God, possesses eternal glory. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? That's Christ. So he was with God, and he was God. From eternity, before anything was created, there existed the one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, equal in glory. Three glorious persons in one God. In Philippians 2, verse 6, it says Christ is equal with God. He's not a lesser God. He is God. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit. In John 17, verse 5, when he prayed that, what's called the high priestly prayer, he prayed, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I hope you understand Jesus is eternal. He wasn't created when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No, he pre-existed because he is God. He is eternal. And he says right there, he had glory with the Father before the world was. Now, even as the Father is called in Ephesians 1:17, the Father of glory, and the Spirit is called the Spirit of glory in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, so the Son is the Lord of glory. He is glorious as a creator. He created all things. All things were made by him. And in Colossians 1:17, by him all things consist. He not only made all things, but he holds all things together. He sustains all things. This is the Lord of glory. Now, within the Godhead, the Son has a peculiar role of being the expression and manifestation of God. So, really, invariably, when God is revealing himself to man, it is through that second person of the Godhead, the Son. And this is seen in his title, The Word. Remember we studied that probably a few months ago? The Word of God, the Logos, which conveys the idea of the divine expression. Jesus is the Word. He is God and he is the Word. He is the Logos. He is the expression of God and the expression of his glory. Hence, when God has manifested himself to man, it has been through the Son. You'll find throughout the Old Testament, it talks about the angel of the Lord appeared to so-and-so, and the angel of the Lord said. Well, was that just a created angel? Most of the time, no. It's actually God appearing in a visible form, sometimes in the appearance of a man, and that is the angel, the messenger of the Lord, which is also called the angel of his presence, Isaiah 63, verse 9, which is called, in theological terms, a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. So when God wants to appear to Abraham, he appears through the angel of the Lord, who is the Son of God, the Lord of glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know that familiar passage where Isaiah actually sees the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. He sees the glory of God. What a privilege to enter in and to see the Lord on his throne. Well, who did he see? Did he see the Father or did he see the Spirit? Well, actually, John 12, verse 41, it's just a small statement, but it reveals to us who he saw. It says, John 12, 41, these things said Isaiah, that's Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. He's referring to Jesus. And so he's referring back to Isaiah 6, and he's saying, Isaiah saw his Christ's glory and spake of him. That was the Son of God he saw. And who is the Lord of glory. Now, Christ is also called in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the brightness of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image of his person. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, I'll read that verse. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is what God does in saving us. We're in darkness, we're dead spiritually, we're in blindness, and the devil has us in his bondage. But what does God do? The gospel light shines in. And God, the same God who said, let there be light, he shine into our hearts to what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the glory of God to the heart of man. Moreover, Christ is that Shekinah glory of God. Remember we talked about that before? That visible manifestation of that? Actually, if you've got your Bibles there, look in James chapter 2, because there's actually two places in the New Testament this title, Lord of Glory, is found. James, towards the end of the New Testament, after Hebrews. Now, in James chapter 2 and verse 1, because I want you to see the actual text in the Bible here. James 2 verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. See that again? Now, do you notice something in where it says the Lord there? You notice it's in italics. What does italics mean? Italics means that there's no underlying Greek word that the translators relied on. They added that. Very honest of the King James translators to say, you know what, there's no inspired Greek word. We're just adding these words for the sense and to help the reader understand. But you know that these are added. Most modern versions don't do that. You wouldn't know which they added and which are inspired. But that's interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and the Lord there is not in the original. So if we were to just read and take the literal Greek, it would read something like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. And so there's a specific glory that he's talking about that is attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. What glory is that? It is that supreme, glorious presence of the Almighty God which dwells between the cherubims of glory, Hebrews 9 verse 5, which is the Shekinah glory. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. You get the idea. He is the Lord of glory. So we've seen, first of all, Jesus is the Lord of glory in his eternal generation. Secondly, he is the Lord of glory in his humble incarnation. So we've moved from eternity, we've moved through the pre-incarnate revelation of the glory of Christ. Now we come to his incarnation. He's entering into this world. He's taking upon him human flesh. And in his coming into this world in human flesh, Christ laid aside his glory, yet he remained the Lord of glory. We know something happened, something unique and new happened when Christ took upon him a human nature that had never happened before, but he retained his divine nature at the same time. So we have one person, one Christ, but he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. This is a remarkable thing. It's a mystery of godliness, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was manifest in the flesh. In Philippians 2, verse 7, it says, he made himself of no reputation. Now, that translation there, making himself of no reputation, comes from a Greek word, kenosis, which means to empty. So there was an emptying that took place when the Lord of glory left that exalted place on the throne of heaven, that same Lord that Isaiah saw, and he came down into the womb of Mary, and then he was born and laid in that manger. There was an emptying took place. We understand everything that happened? No, we cannot understand all these things, but we know something happened like that. By leaving the glory of heaven and entering this world as a man, Christ took certain limitations upon himself and laid aside certain aspects of his divine glory, yet always remaining fully God. That's very important we understand that, because there is a false teaching regarding this kenosis, the kenosis heresy, where some claim that Jesus gave up some or all of his divine nature when he came into this world, So, no, he didn't give up his divine nature to become a man. He didn't take back his divine nature when he went to heaven. He retained it the whole time. He was always divine, even as he walked this earth as a man. And this is really, I think, one of the astonishing things about this verse here, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, because it says they crucified the Lord of glory. It states that even as Jesus was nailed to the cross, in the deepest state of humiliation and degradation, he remained the Lord of glory. Who was that nailed to the cross? That's the Lord of glory. That's not a mere man. This is the Lord of glory. It tells us in that verse, none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know he was the Lord of glory. Those crowds who cried, crucify him, they didn't know he was the Lord of glory. Those men who drove the nails into his hands and feet, they didn't know he was the Lord of glory. And that's why Christ prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They are ignorant. And as Paul says here, if only they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. An astonishing thing. In his deepest humiliation, he is still the glorious Lord, the Lord of glory. Now, during his earthly ministry, though his glory was veiled, it was displayed by his words and works. In John 1, verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh. This is the same Word in the first verse, who is God. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Apostle says, he came in flesh and I saw his glory. We beheld his glory. His miracles showed his glory. From the very first miracle, John 2 verse 11, it says, when he turned the water into wine, it says that the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Every miracle was a testimony that this man is not a mere man. He is God. He has divine power, and it was a manifesting of his glory. Also, John 11, verse 4. This is talking about when he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And John 11, verse 40 says a similar thing, that they, through his power to raise the dead, they would see the glory of God, you see. His teachings showed his glory. The people who heard him, they had to say, you know, we never saw a man spake like this man. Well, they were astonished at his doctrine, because why? He spake with authority. He spake with divine authority. His teaching showed his glory. His transfiguration showed his glory. And there was that moment with Peter, James, and John when they ascended up to the mount. And at that moment, his glory was unveiled. And that glory that that heavenly glory that he left behind, it was revealed to the apostles there. It says in Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And so there, it was an astonishing sight. In 2 Peter 1, verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So they beheld his glory there. You see, even in his earthly, the days of his flesh, he was still manifesting his glory. And his death showed his glory. John 13, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. And in John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Again, it seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? How could you regard the humiliation that Christ went through in his passion and then being nailed to the cross, being spit upon, being mocked, and even the Father sending darkness across the earth? How could you describe that as anything to do with glory? And yet it is glorious because of what he did. He is purchasing eternal salvation for his people. An astonishing thing. And so here we've seen, first of all, Jesus is the Lord of glory in his eternal generation, also in his humble incarnation, and thirdly, Jesus is the Lord of glory in his blessed exaltation. So we move on now, after his humiliation, his death on the cross, he was buried, but then he's exalted. His resurrection showed his glory. He rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and hell. It declared him to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1, verse 4. He defeated death and Satan, Hebrews 2, verse 14. And he has become the first fruits of all believers, guaranteeing our resurrection also. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Here's the first fruits. What does the first fruits say? It says there's a harvest to come. Oh, we've got the first of the crop, but we know there's a harvest coming. Christ is the first fruits, and then his people will be the harvest. And because he rose, that is guaranteed the resurrection of the believer. That's a glorious thing. His ascension to heaven showed his glory. In Psalm 47, verse 5, it describes that ascension. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. I mean, we can't begin to imagine the scenes in heaven when those angels received Christ back into the presence of God. What a scene that must have been. And we have a little description there in Psalm 47, verse 5. And he has ascended to the right hand of God. The disciples, remember, they saw him actually physically ascend to heaven. A remarkable thing to see. He was received up into heaven, Mark 16, verse 19, and sat on the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then these two men, I believe angels, stood in white apparel. They said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And right now, as Revelation 3:21 says, that he is set down with his Father in his throne. So he's in his Father's throne right now, and he's soon going to take his own throne when he comes to reign as king. This is our ascended Lord, our glorious Lord of glory, and his present visage is so glorious that it rendered the Apostle John prostrate as a dead man. And that's in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. It describes the appearance. John records what he sees. And it talks about Christ in his glory. It says his head and hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters, and his right and he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's what the Lord Jesus looks like right now. It's a glorious thing. He is the Lord of glory. And the angels and saints render glory to him in heaven. What's happening in heaven? The saints are praising the Lord. The angels are praising the Lord. We read about that in Revelation, these songs to the Lamb. Revelation 5 verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So, and then in his exaltation, his second coming will be glorious. He's received into the heavens until the times of the restitution of all things, until he comes back. I believe it's soon. We need to be ready and live as if it will be very soon. And how is that coming going to be? It's going to be a glorious coming. He's not going to come again to be born to a poor family, to be laid in a manger, to be despised and rejected of men. No, he's coming to judge. He's coming in the clouds. He's coming with the angels and with his saints. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's his second coming. What a day that will be. The 24th Psalm speaks about the coming of one called the King of Glory. And he'll enter the gate of Jerusalem, and it seems it applies to different things. It applies to the ark coming into Jerusalem, the great celebration about that. It could be applied to Christ's first coming and coming into this world and coming into Jerusalem and the King of Glory coming in, but we can also apply it to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. I believe that's the same as the Lord of Glory that we're studying today. He is the Lord, he is the King of Glory. And that glory will be manifest, not just to believers, but to the unbelievers of the world as well, when he comes in power and great glory. Some will mourn, some will weep and lament because they'll receive his judgment, but others will rejoice because he is coming to rule, and they shall rule with him. And his kingdom will be glorious. We could talk about the glories of his kingdom. We could look at the prophets and see the descriptions of his kingdom. We won't spend time on that. Let me read one verse, Psalm 72, verse 17, talking about Christ's reign. "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." That's when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. And he will have a glorious reign. And he will be eternally glorious in the New Jerusalem. After he reigns 1,000 years, all enemies under his feet, the last enemy will be destroyed, which is death. He'll render the kingdom to the Father. And then you read in the closing two chapters of Revelation, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. God will destroy this present earth. It'll be burnt up. The very elements, the very atoms will melt, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven to the earth, and it will be the city of God and the city of the Lamb, and his people will dwell there. And it says of that place, the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." A city that didn't need any sunlight, because why? God is the light, the Lamb is the light. And also chapter 22, verse 5, "There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Everlasting light in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb. in the New Jerusalem, because he is the Lord of glory. You know, the greatest problem, we talked about it before, the greatest problem that man faces is the fact that we all fall short of God's glory. Though many have attempted to attain to God's glory by their efforts, it is all in vain. And people are doing that today. They're trying to lead a moral life, or perhaps they're trying to keep some religious observances and take this sacrament or do this penance or whatever. They follow this religion, that religion. And if we can just do this, if we can meet this standard, we'll attain to God's glory. You'll fail. All of us will fall short of God's glory. If we are to be brought to God's glory, it must be by the power and grace of God. Only God can bring us to glory. We can as much lift ourselves to heaven as we can lift ourselves off the ground by our bootstraps. It requires an outside source. It requires the power of God. Christ has made this provision through his blood, that those who trust in his sacrifice will be saved from their sins and reconciled to God. You see, it's by grace. It's not by our efforts. It's a free gift that we have to receive by faith, by repenting and trusting the Lord Jesus. And we will be reconciled to God. Has that happened for you? Has there been a time in your life when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you realize I'm a sinner, I'm a hell-deserving sinner, and there's no way that I can save myself? I need the mercy of God. And have you cried out like that publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Christ's sake? Have you trusted his atonement? Are you still trusting yourself? Or maybe you're trusting in Jesus plus what you can do. And by a combination of what Jesus did and what I can do, I'll make it to heaven. Grace. It's grace alone. It's not of works. And the moment we add our works, we nullify grace. It's by grace through faith alone. You see, it is Christ's purpose to bring many sons to glory. That's what Hebrews 10 verse says. He's the captain of our salvation. And he's intending to bring many sons where? To glory. That is, to the glory of God and to a glorified state. And he will do that. And he not only saves us and makes us accepted with God, he preserves us. In Jude 24, it says this: he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. If it was up to me to maintain my salvation and to keep myself saved, I'd fail, and so would you. But it's him. He is the one who is able to present me faultless and to keep me from falling and to present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To those who've received that free gift of eternal life through Christ, God performs his work of sanctification in us. And day by day, he changes us into his likeness. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, I'll read that verse: but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And by that I understand, even as we behold in the Scriptures, which is the how God reveals himself to us, and we behold our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, we become changed. And there's a change takes place, and it's little by little, but day by day, I'm changed from that old sinful me who cared only for himself and who lived only for the flesh, and I'm changed day by day to be more like Jesus and to live for him and to live for righteousness instead of sin, and changed from one glory to another. That's sanctification. Is that happening in your life? Are you being changed? Can you see that change? Can others see that change in you? And even as we suffer in this life, we look forward to the incomparable glory that awaits us in heaven. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This world is a vale of tears. It's a cruel world. It's a world of sickness and death and heartache, affliction and all those things that we suffer because of the curse. But he says, you know what? These sufferings, as great as they may be, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's going to reveal glory in us. So therefore, as we wait for that day, our duty is to do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Is that how you view yourself, your body and your soul and your spirit? Do you say, you know what, these don't belong to me, they belong to Jesus. Therefore, I don't get to live for myself, I have to live for him. And I do that out of love for him, I desire to live for him because his ways are best. Do you do all to the glory of God? How do we do that? How can I glorify God? He is the Lord of glory. I'm supposed to render all glory to him. I'm supposed to do all glories to him. How do I do that? Here's a few things we can do. By believing in him. By trusting in him. That's the first step. Trust in him. Stop trusting yourself. That gives glory to him. For he saves you instead of you trying to save yourself. It's his righteousness, not your own. Your filthy rags. You're throwing, casting them aside. You're saying, I believe in Christ. That glorifies him. Believing in him. By confessing him before men. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. That glorifies him. When you testify Jesus Christ to a world that hates him, that brings glory to him. Declare his glory among the heathen by praising him. Psalm 50:23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Do you offer praise to God? Not just in the house of God, and I hope we all did that this morning, but throughout the day. Do you offer up praise to God? When you're driving the car, do you sing praise to God? And do you praise him in your words and in your life? By defending his truth, that glorifies God. By showing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and glorifies Jesus. By worshiping him, by suffering and dying for him. You think, how could that glorify Christ? That's in John 21:19, when Jesus was restoring Peter. And he spake about Peter's death, and he said, it says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And Peter died as a martyr. They say he was crucified upside down. And you think, what an awful thing. No, he was glorifying God. And we can glorify God in our death. If we die with a testimony of trust in Christ, as we leave this world, that glorifies him. We can also glorify Jesus by being faithful to his church, because this is the vessel, the institution that God has set up in this world as to display his glory to a world that so much needs it. It says in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He is the Lord of glory.